Matthew chapter 16, let's just read verse 18. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just to make a note in case I haven't already, this is a verse in Roman Catholicism where they point to as Peter being Pope, head of the church. But where we're going to go in a minute anyway, upon further review of the Bible, when we go to the book of Acts, we see that the first leader of the church wasn't Peter, it was James. He was heading the first council in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. So let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And as we're going there, we keep in mind that Jesus said that regardless of what wicked spirits and those spirits that use wicked men and women would do, Christ was still going to build his church. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and verse 41 and 42 is what we've been reading. After there's an evangelistic message given to the visitors at Jerusalem, the Jews, who came for the festivals, Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, from all over the world. They spoke different languages, not just Hebrew. And as the apostles were speaking in their languages, which we loosely say speaking in tongues, which is what the Bible records, they were speaking in the languages of the people who were there. They understood, and they also knew that these people, these particular Jews, had never been to their country. And they were hearing the apostles declare of the glory and the wonderful works of God. So they're asking, after this phenomenon, first, you know, some were mocking them, saying, these men are drunk, they're full of wine. And Peter answered, and he said, it's early in the morning, we're not filled with wine. But this is that. I was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And so it goes on from there. In this chapter, we have the beginning of two things. This is the beginning of the church, which is our subject now, for these last four messages. It also began the last days. So technically, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, where we see the patience and mercy of God, his extension towards men and women to be saved from the wrath to come and being slow about it because he's slow to anger and merciful. However, he has announced in advance there's coming a day that he will judge the world, all humanity, living and dead. And that's what this message was about. So we read in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word, and I mean, you have to understand that not everybody who heard Peter's message responded to it by receiving Christ. But there were those that gladly received his word, and they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So after this period of time of them waiting on the Lord, after Jesus in Acts chapter 1 gives them a command, an order, do not leave Jerusalem until you are filled with the Holy Spirit from on high. Once they're filled with the Holy Spirit, preach this message, the initial group of people added to the church were about 3,000. Verse 42 then, which is the springboard for what we're talking about here, discovering the lost church of Jesus Christ. I told you I gave it a type of archaeological name as though we were on an archaeological expedition. When you read, if you read it carefully, the New Testament in particular, and if you're looking at what the verses actually say, not imposing on the text what you think they say, wish they would say, or what the guy on television told you they say, just read them for what they say. We have to wonder what became of that church. Well, it still exists. That's why I read to you Matthew 16. I will build my church. And so we're looking at what the early church was like. The church that Jesus started, the church that Jesus said he's going to protect, preserve, bring to the kingdom, return in the rapture for the church, John 14, and so on. We're looking for that church because that's the church that you want to be part of because it's really the only church. And I remind you, don't be misled by a number of things, the sign on the door of any church building, regardless of its denominational affiliation. Also, don't be surprised or deceived in some cases when you go on someone's website, and I've had this happen to me, where someone's a fan of someone, and they go to the website and they say, look at all this here, this is what they believe. To which I could just, in a very curt manner, say, that's what they say they believe. That's not what we're hearing from the pulpit. Anyway, we see that the early church had a simplicity to it that I, for one, in this room here, want to return to in my personal life, the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of being a Christian. And don't ever mistake, as I've reminded you over the years, simplicity and ease. Simplicity and ease are not the same. It's simple to be a Christian, it's just not easy. But simple it is. And so we find simplicity in verse 42, that these 3,000 souls continued steadfastly, all right, you know that means continuously, in these four things: the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, was fellowship one with another. And this one goes along with the fellowship, the breaking of bread. And then the fourth one was in prayers. My house, my church, will be called the house of prayer, which I think in some ways is strange. And then in other ways, when we study ecclesiology, it's not strange that the least attended meeting of almost any church, maybe an exception, and they are truly exceptions, that the least attended meeting of any church is the prayer meeting. Does it matter if we have one here before service? For your convenience, because you're already out. Or you hold it on a special night when you could say, I don't want to go out again tonight. Or any other excuse. Jesus said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And I'm jumping ahead here, but to remind you, what does the word church mean? Ecclesia, the called out ones. Again, not a building, not an organization. It's people, a group of people, millions of people throughout these last 2,000 years. But still, the church are called out ones, not anything else. And so when you think of the church, you have to think of yourself. You have to think of the fact of, I've been called out, if indeed you've been called. If indeed, when called, you responded and said, yes, Lord. And with that, let me just say this as something that needs to be said. Jesus stated this. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? And in Matthew 7, the verse I've gone through with you many, many times over the years, when Jesus said, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. And just to make it brief and terse, what he said was that those who do the will of my Father, they enter the kingdom. And there's something I want to go over with you in this message, and that's the relationship between a profession of faith and the evidence of that faith seen in a person's character. And out of that character, the actions and the deeds, behavior, and so forth. That's a Christian by biblical definition. Now, I gave this message a subtitle, which I didn't do for the other three. And we've actually covered this, but I want to just review it with you and add a couple of things to it. We know that we are taught to turn to Christ. And I just explained to you that biblical faith is accompanied by, and John the Baptist, by the way, says to his audience, bring forth fruit that's fitting for repentance, that accompanies repentance. Imagine going to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting week after week. We'll just say once a week, drunk. Now, if the leader of the group doesn't call you out as to why are you even attending these meetings, then the question should be asked in the mind of the drunkard, why are you attending these meetings? If you've ever been to a meeting, and I have, I still have the original card for over 45, 6, 7 years I've had that card in my wallet. Not because I'm an alcoholic, just because that was where I began my journey, well, partly. And I always believed that those 12 steps were biblical steps, to admit you're powerless, and then to seek a power, you know, in AA, of course, that's however you define it, or the person defines it. But the 12 steps of AA and NA are actually biblical principles. And I just got to bare my heart to you. For the life of me, I can't understand Christians who sit in front of a Bible week after week, hearing the truth, have to go to another organization. I'm not saying don't go to AA, and I'm not saying don't go to NA. I'm saying, but if those principles came out of this book and there's 31,102 verses, why don't you keep looking the rest up? Now, you can still go to the meetings. That's fine, because you need support. And it's easier to be with people who understand what you're going through and have done that. However, what intrigues me is that they go there as though this is a great revelation when they've been reading a Bible. Now, if they don't read the Bible, okay. For instance, I'm off on a little tangent here, but, you know, in the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, one of the steps is that we made a fearless moral inventory. Fearless, to look at yourself and say, this is what I really am. Now, for those of I'll say us, who know what it's like to either A, live with drunks and watch people drunk, or to have had that experience ourselves, or both. To take a fearless moral inventory means, in a manner of speaking, to draw a picture for you. As you stand in front of the mirror, you say, you know what you think you are, is not what you really are. You're a drunk. You know, that's, I think it's not just half the battle. It's really more than half the battle if you could look at yourself and say, I didn't have an affair, as someone once told me. He said, I had a moment of indiscretion. I said, that wasn't a moment of indiscretion. It was adultery. Let's not put lipstick on it and try to make it pretty when what you did is you committed adultery. And you have to look in the mirror and say, I am an adulterer. And you go down that road. Alcohol, adultery, you're a thief, you're a liar. You see, repentance isn't coming to God and giving him ornate words and embellished prayers, flowery sermons to God that's meant, I suppose, to impress him, to gain his attention. What God is looking for is the truth. He already knows it. But until we agree with his word, which is biblical faith. So here's another side note on God wants you wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. God has promised to supply all your needs, and that's all we need in this world. And it's curious to a fertile intellect, at least, that faith preachers are preaching an anti-biblical message. And they talk about faith, and I've heard it described by so-called Christian preachers as a force and all that. It's not a force. Faith is agreeing with God's word. And the main theme of the Bible is man has fallen through sin, and God has sent the Redeemer through Christ. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, that's faith, because he says, except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. Now listen, you can doubt me if you want, and that's valid if I'm not quoting the Bible, but you better be careful about doubting Jesus. You know, when Jesus said there was a hell, and no matter how many stories I've read personally, books about people who have had out-of-body experiences or claim they have and seen hell, or for that matter, seen heaven, it's very subjective. It's hard to prove. Did they really see it? Were they really there? We can't substantiate it. But when Jesus says there's a hell, there's a hell. When Jesus said there's only one way to escape it, there's only one way to escape it. And further, the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely absurd and ridiculous if there wasn't a hell. So we come to the cross and we sing about the cross, at the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and on, and all these very biblical hymns and some choruses. And we talk about the blood, and we talk about the atonement, and we go on and on. If there is nothing corresponding to our profession of faith, it's not faith, and it will not save you. This morning, a brother that's here today sent me something that was actually startling, not because of what he said, but because it's identical to what I just put in my book. Identical. And I know no one has seen it, especially since I've been spending the last week and a half now, and just about finished, amending it, editing it, redaction, and other things so that it reads better. And the title of the article is Seven Reasons Pastors Will Not, I can't remember the exact title of the article, Seven Reasons Pastors Won't Confront the Culture in This Wicked Culture, that they won't preach Christ, that they won't talk about sin. And I was actually startled when I'm reading it, because if I didn't know better, I would swear he took that right out of my dissertation, which hopefully we could publish it as a book. Startled. But then I said, God, because when I'm reading my own work, I'm saying this is not going to be an ear-tickling, appealing, crowd-pleasing, build your church through this type of message book. What was encouraging about it is I have confirmation now, at least one, I know there's others, where he states that God is raising up preachers. We've prayed this here many times. You've heard me pray it. That God is raising up preachers that don't care if people come or go. They don't care if certain people are offended and they leave. He also mentioned politics. And I've never preached a correlation between the Bible and politics until now. And why? Because I don't particularly like politics. And I don't trust in the arm of the flesh. However, if you're not reading the news, as Denzel Washington said, you're uninformed. And when you do read, we become misinformed. So you have to do research, which is what I do. I research and vet out these different things to see how much truth is actually in it. And to get to the point, it's this. We are now in a battle for truth versus lies and wickedness and sin versus God's word. That's where we're at in America. And so when we come back to this topic, discovering the lost church of Jesus Christ, let me say it one more time before we go forward. The only church that you're guaranteed is indestructible is to be in the church that Jesus said he would build, because he has not promised to build anybody else's church. I belong to two different denominations, one I was raised in, one I joined, and then one I quit. And finally, I had to find myself where I am now, and I picture myself basically out in the wilderness somewhere. But I would rather be out in the wilderness doing my best to serve God then following like some type of lost lemming, the ungodly leadership that runs the churches today. And believe me, after years of research, there's hardly a denomination, if there's any at all, that hasn't been touched by ungodly leadership way at the top. You know, as Protestants, we can often be critical of the Roman Catholic Church, but I wouldn't be so quick, because this touched every single denomination in the world. Why? Because we're living in that time of the great falling away from the faith and have been living there for quite some time, before we were born. Turning from the world is the subtitle of this message. Turning from the world, repentance and faith. Well, I've given you a working definition of both, and just to be clear about it, let me say it again. Repentance means to turn the mind. And specifically and biblically, metanoia, the Greek word, means to turn the mind, but with respect to how we view the world and how we think of God even, and to agree, this is faith now. Think of repentance and faith as one coin. Here the side says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this side says, repent and believe. Or repent. Repent and believe. Same coin. And this author here that put this in Charisma Magazine, the one I just mentioned to you, and what I have put in my book, is the fact that we hear little to nothing about repentance, and it's big on faith, and it's usually connected with the crowd-pleasing messages of this is your best day and what have you. And none of it's biblical. What do you say to the many martyrs? Between 2005 and 2015, worldwide, almost 900,000 professing Christians have been killed. Almost a million. Can you honestly say to someone who's about to be either beheaded, burned with gasoline, tortured, this is going to be your best day ever? Well, in one manner of speaking, if it's true faith, you're good because you're going to go home to see the Lord. But that's not the intent, we all know it, of today's preachers. They mean you're going to be comfortable. As long as you believe what I'm teaching you, you're going to make it. You're going to be the little train that went up the hill saying, I think I can, I think I can. Then the preacher guarantees you that you are going to make it. And your dream, T.D. Jakes just said something a few years ago or so about the dream is the journey and all this. It's almost a direct quote from Napoleon Hill. He used to have spirit guides, he claimed, spirit guides that visited him. It's right in his book. Right in it. He wrote about it in his book. He didn't hide it. This is not like, where you get that from? Read his book, Think and Grow Rich. Spirit guides that he knew their names that would tell him these principles about how to make gobs of money. And so these preachers think, some of them are deceived and think they're preaching the gospel when they're actually preaching new thought, philosophy, and ideology or theosophy that was with Blavatsky and Madame Blavatsky and some of these spirit people, you know, these spiritists. We're in the great falling away. We have to recover. If we are going to secure, and even if it's only for ourselves as an individual, if we're going to recover ourselves to assure that we will see the King, Jesus, that we are on the right track, then we're going to have to look at the Bible and see what it says and examine it. Now, come with me. Let's go over to the book of James, chapter 3, where the Apostle James, obviously we know the Holy Spirit has inspired him, but he goes to great lengths to establish the part of faith that produces evidence. Think of it this way. If God has given you the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 that created the worlds, and God said, let there be light, and so on. And Christians are going around saying, or professing Christians are going around saying, I have that spirit, and there's no change in character. A child could figure out there's something wrong. And so James in chapter 3 goes through this ideology, this theology, this truth, that true saving faith, the one that brings you to heaven, has evidence. James chapter 3, let's go down to verse 15. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now I'll jump back to verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. So here is one evidence we have also in 1 John, where the Apostle John says, if any man hate his brother, if any sister hates her sister, right? We all know this is how it goes, that they are a murderer. And it's amazing to me that people will hang on to amulets and symbols of the cross. Identify. We have Easter Sunday coming up pretty soon, and some will make, you know, crosses out of the palms and put them on their mirror. But there's no evidence in their character. Nothing in their life matches up to what the book says. Now turn back, if you would, to chapter 2. Also verse 14. See, one here was saying, if there's still bitterness in your heart, 3:14 in 1 John, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. But in 2 John chapter 2, in the 14th verse, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now that's rhetorical, because he's going to answer the question, but the answer is no. Mental assent to what the Bible says is not salvation. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Now, notice it says brother or sister, and it is assumed, right? It's a presupposition that you actually have something to give, but you just don't give it. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Now, James answers this question. He says, with that statement, he says, show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. That's monotheism. Right, we have that in Judaism. We have that in Christianity. And we have that in Islam. Monotheistic religions. And he says, you believe there's one God. You're a monotheist. You're not a polytheist. You don't believe in many gods, as so many religions teach. Thou believest that there is one God. Good. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know it as more than just some type of statement. They know who this one true God is. But wilt thou know, O vain man, woman, that faith without works is dead? It's not a living faith, not a saving faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, that's a good illustration because we know that Abraham is the father of faith. And after waiting an interminable period of time for his promised son, in Isaac thy seed shall be blessed, God requests, commands Abraham to kill him. And Abraham could have stated after, you know, God visited him again and said, I thought I commanded you to kill him as a sacrifice. And Abraham could have said, as we hear today, well, you know my heart. In my heart, I really, you know, did it, but no. When Abraham went to Mount Moriah and he bound that boy who asked him the question, Father, I see the kindling, I see the fire, where's the sacrifice? As he's tying his hands and feet. This boy, Isaac, was getting the message. And Abraham said to him, my son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Even at the point of killing the promise, this had to be incredibly difficult. Without a doubt, in my mind at least, the most difficult thing ever asked of Abraham, kill his own son. And further, we read in the New Testament, because it says that Abraham believed that if he had even killed Isaac, God would have had to raise him from the dead. Because the promise was, and this is how, listen, for those of you who are confused because you're stressed, as we've been talking about, and you're in a state where you just can't figure out, and I'm one of them, by the way, I know God is working, I know what the scriptures say, but I haven't a clue what's going on lately. I mean that. I'm talking to people who I thought were sensible people and dedicated Christians, and what they're saying doesn't make any sense to me at all. But I will not let them siphon off my energy. I don't care who they are. Will not. I will not. Doesn't matter what they meant to me in the past. Now it's just put it in neutral. You're not siphoning off me or getting me to have to speak at length about something that's silly. And I don't mean counseling situations. I mean when just something's being presented that's just not sensible. In any case, Abraham said to Isaac, the Lord will provide. That's when Jehovah was called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see and the Lord will provide. But what I'm trying to say to you is that when you follow the Lord and you're really tested, your faith is tested and tested and tested and tested. And you're at the point, and how many times have we all been there as individuals when you really say to God, I can't take any more. God says nothing to you. He doesn't respond. He doesn't say a word. Except maybe give you a little encouragement. Just enough to go on. Like manna, it's just enough for that day, which runs out quickly, and all of a sudden, there you are again the next morning. You say, God, what is going on? What is going on? Outside the obvious. I mean, we know the scriptures. We know the world. In your personal life, I'm talking about. What is going on? I brought up my child to serve the Lord, and he's not, and she's not. What went wrong? This is where, by the way, the devil comes rushing in to tell you what a bad parent you were. And that one day when you yelled at Junior, and he took issue with it and hurt his feelings and all that, boo-hoo. If you know anything about world history, has there ever been a time ever when life was easy? This generation underneath my feet, I mean behind me, underneath me, is a sissified generation. I don't know how they got there. I really don't. And I wish they would change, especially the men. Well, the women got issues too, believe me. Because now the women think they're men, and the men think they're women. And you say, well, we can't be sure about that. Let him make up his mind. Well, that's what it gets down to. Haven't you been reading the papers? And then they feel entitled after they screw up their life and they blame you for... I told you, I had a friend of mine who went off on a political rant. And then he said, and by the way, I resented having all that religion, because we both went to Catholic school. I resented having all that religion shoved down my throat as though I did it. And honestly, I wanted to write back to him, because he's a little corpulent, meaning he's fat. I wanted to say... I won't mention his name. I wanted to say to him, I doubt the only thing that was shoved down your throat was just food. And why are you talking to me about what somebody else taught you? I had nothing to do with what they taught you. And if you don't like what I post on my page, get off of it. Amen. I'm now in the habit of blocking certain people. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they say. And I do hope that this article I read is true. I hope there's preachers coming up, I assume they're younger, coming up behind me that don't care about the size of the church. They don't care who gets offended and leaves when they're actually preaching Jesus' word. That they don't care if they speak the truth and they have the smallest church on the block, as long as it's the truth. And as long as it's the church of Jesus Christ, that's how you roll. That's how you go. So Abraham was tested. It had to be one of the greatest tests of his life. But he proved by raising the knife, ready to put it through Isaac, before God held his hand and said this, now I know you love me. Now I know you love me. You see, faith, when Abraham was given a command, he obeyed the Lord and there was action. And we see this all throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis all the way through to Revelation. People who truly believe the word of God, it is exemplified and exhibited in their character and in the things that they do. And if God says, for instance, adultery, habitual adultery, will send you to hell and you continue to do it, you do not believe what God's report. You do not believe what he said. Yeah. And the same goes true for any sin that you can name. Let's continue in James chapter 2, 22, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. It means it was complete. Perfect doesn't mean perfect as we think of perfect. It means it was complete. His faith was indeed true faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Notice the word imputed. That means it was given to him. He didn't earn it. James is not contradicting the argument that the Apostle Paul brings forth in the book of Romans, that it's faith alone, sola fide. He's saying, yes, it is faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but the true faith that saves is not alone. It has attending and corresponding actions and so forth that go with it, because there's been a change in the character of the human being who's been given the Spirit of God, or as we know it, to be born again. You see then, verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Now this is, you know, the contention. Critics of the Bible say, see, it does contradict itself, and theologians sometimes, in their attempt to rectify, they actually make it worse by criticizing James. I've read some of these. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified? And there's a comparison between an exceptionally godly patriarch and a prostitute. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers? What did the messengers say? We're going to be destroying this city. She believed it. So she took steps to save herself and her young child, and she held out the scarlet thread, and she protected herself, and she was saved. And when they attacked the city, orders were given not to touch her. Let her go. That's what we call saved.
Yes.
That's what we call saved. That's what this is all about. All the rituals and all the traditions and all the gobbledygook that we're hearing from people who call themselves preachers and are not, in the same way that the book of Revelation, Jesus says, who call themselves Jews, but they are not, who call themselves Christians, but they are not, who call themselves Christian preachers, but they are not. This is true faith. This is a faith that obeys God as it is here in the book, which I may mention, to go back on the wealth and prosperity gospel, so-called. The Bible speaks against it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes again at length to explain that even in the first early century church, they were teaching that to know God and to really be born of the Spirit, to know Jesus, means you're going to be excessively wealthy. And he says these people have erred from the truth. They've denied the faith. And they're bringing upon themselves destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. I have to admit, the message of the false prophet is much more cheerful than the message of the true prophet. But in the end, only the truth can set us free, because everything else that contradicts God's word is a lie. Last verse, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. At this point, I would like to ask you, which faith would you prefer? A faith that looks good because Pastor Ray approves of it, but you're not living, you shouldn't be living to please me. And for that matter, you shouldn't be living to please anybody except God. Our faith was not designed to please people. Our faith was designed to please God. Which faith do you want? The one that's a lot of talk, or one that shows with evidence? For me, and I always have, I want the real deal. I don't want a phony. Why? You know, I already came from phony religious that call themselves Christians. Why would I want another one? Bowing and gesticulating and going through rituals and saying things and chanting things that I didn't even understand as a child, at least, and didn't quite understand always when I was an adult either. We want the real thing, not an imaginary Jesus. As Dr. John Owen said, you have an imaginary Jesus. Therefore, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. And the only way that we can know that is to adopt one of the credos of the Reformation, one of the five solas, sola scriptura, the scriptures only. What does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? And at that point, once you look at it clearly, like this chapter here, it's not hidden. This is not an esoteric message where you have to really be a high genius to understand. It's so plain, which, by the way, remember, the New Testament was written in Koine, which is a Greek dialect, which is made for the common person because he wants the common people to understand clearly what he's saying. If your faith has no works, it's dead. It's not saving you from anything. If the illustration of Jericho was the one that we stuck with, you would be destroyed when they attacked it because your faith was not anything but a mental assent, and that's at best. It's really unbelief. Philosophical. The philosophers of Greece who were at the Areopagus on Mars Hill talking every day about some new religious philosophy. Then the Apostle Paul came and said, you know, I realize that you people are pretty religious. The word is superstitious, but you're pretty religious. And I notice all these statues to all these gods. And you have one, and it says, to the unknown God. And then he started talking about the resurrection. Some actually said, resurrection? Huh? Well, we will hear of this again tomorrow. And the other one said, we're not listening to this. This is crazy. This is stupid talk. Come with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. This is a favorite verse to be quoted by so many, many people, assuring people of their salvation, which is a good thing. But how did this generation, even some of the most notable preachers, seem to always avoid making the people sitting in front of them, usually in the tens of thousands, uncomfortable? In Ephesians chapter 2, we know this, so many of you were taught this, or at least some of you were taught this, as a child in the Sunday school. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now this is where, you know, if we're in a certain setting, you get a lot of amens. Amen, brother, amen, amen. But don't amen too quickly, because we're not done. And neither is the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we have a hopeless contradiction between the Apostle Paul and James, who was the Lord's brother. Or do we have complementary entries into the book that are saying that true faith has evidence and works to go with it? Let's find out. What did Paul say? He just said it's not of works. What that means, by the way, is it's not of your works. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to stop this, stop that, stop this, stop that. And then I'm going to start doing this, that, and the other thing. And those are still good. Problem is, it's not good enough. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But look at verse 10. After we're told we're saved by grace, it tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That means that the true Christian, as opposed to the professing Christian, we won't read this today, but in the New Testament, it also says, shows a pattern, a habit of good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're to be noted as people of honor, as people of integrity, honesty, purity. Perfect people know. And you know, the funny thing is that even those outside the kingdom can sympathize with people who fail. I've told you this story maybe once before, but a friend of mine who was in school with me when we were in x-ray school in radiology, and he became a friend of mine, and I was sharing the Lord with him, and he was too busy smoking pot and doing what he was doing at the time, and he would just, you know, just listen to me, maybe endure me. And then we wound up having a job in the same hospital, in the same x-ray department. And again, we were friends. Well, one day, as is the habit of the Irish, I lost my temper at work. And I lost it big time. So I lost it with the boss. And I told him off. And I punched out and I went home. But not when I was supposed to punch out and go home. I was hot. I was steaming. Then all along, I drove myself to work, but all along in the passenger seat and all filled in the back seat, four devils all telling me, "You're a Christian? And everybody knows the true you, the real you." By the way, I've never hid the fact that I have always had a flash temper. It's not much a flash anymore because I've corralled it quite a bit. But anyway, I lost my temper and the devils stayed with me throughout the night. "So you're a Christian, huh?" And I knew what I had to do to amend this. Is I had to go, number one, apologize to my boss. I also got a call from the assistant director who was saying, "Why'd you leave? And you better be here tomorrow. We love you and all that." I said, "No, I just lost my temper. I will be back tomorrow morning." But when I went back, I made an apology to the boss and I explained to him what I did was not Jesus and this is wrong and I'm sorry. But I went with my friend and I took him to the cafeteria on a break and I said, "Listen, I've been sharing with you for over 2 years about Jesus and I want to let you know that what you saw yesterday was not him." This is what he said. He said, "You know, Ray," he said, "all this time," he said, "I couldn't believe that you were real. I mean, nobody lives like that." Although I did. My wife and I did live the way we talked and taught. He said, "But now," he says, "I know you're real. I want to know more about Jesus." And that afternoon, I said, "We'll talk about him after work. You only get 15-minute break." So we went to my house, and there, I remember he was sitting in my rocking chair, and I asked him, "Would you like to receive Christ?" Well, that's over 40 years ago, and he's still serving the Lord to this day. Here's the bonus. The bonus is that my boss, who I did not know, his wife was saved. I never knew this, has become born again. Now, his wife has passed away. I know that this man who was my boss is still alive, and he gave his life to Christ. People got saved, not because I was perfect, but because when I sinned, I had the sense enough to go to the persons involved and ask for their forgiveness. And at least two people got saved from an act of contrition. What am I saying? I'm saying that Christians aren't perfect, but we are known for our reputation of being good and honest and etc. and so on. We should not be known as scoundrels, hypocrites. The worst thing that could happen to me is at the end of my life, I would be found to be a hypocrite. So far, I think I haven't committed that crime against God. And I told you about the other friend of mine who I happened to come upon. I wanted to go read the Bible down by the Hudson River some years ago. Now, there's this group of people, the friends, you know, that I grew up with. Now, everybody's a senior citizen, still drinking out of a cooler filled with ice and beer and all that stuff. And here's this friend of mine from high school, played football with him, and he offered me a beer. First of all, they didn't recognize me at first, but when I said, "Hey, you know, Ray," and I said, "You know, no thanks." Had the same conversation with him 40 years later that I had 40 years earlier when he asked me, you know, "We were getting married, my wife and I, and are you going to get drunk?" I said, "No." "Why?" he says. "Why?" I said, "Because I told you I'm born again, I'm a Christian, and I have no need for it." That conversation came up again 40 years later. "Why won't you have a beer?" I said, "I don't want one." "Not one?" "No, I don't want." "Didn't we have this conversation 40 stinking years ago? You got anything else in there?" "Oh, I got iced tea." "Well, give me an iced tea." I sipped my iced tea. But that's not me being a phony Mr. Holy. I want to let you know, if I wanted to be a bad guy, you'd be the first to know it. I'm changing my mind about this, taking the Bible out, and I'll give all my strength over to being the bad guy. No, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm just saying it's an illustration. In other words, if you're going to be good, be good. And if you're going to be bad, then be bad. But make up your mind. You can't halt between two opinions. You can't support wickedness in the name of politics and say that, "Oh, well, you know, God understands." No, he does not. No, better yet, he does understand. It's wrong. And we're going to lose big time if we don't make a stand. And when you make a stand in Jesus Christ, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Doesn't mean, oh, we go through, but you don't hate the people. Yeah, I get that. Two working on three doctoral degrees, I get it. But don't tell me that I can't raise the Irish temper up a little bit. There's something called righteous indignation. And I'm talking about America now. When I see people that are just stealing our country, killing babies outside the womb, and someone comes up to me in public and wants me to understand their point of view, you've got the wrong person. You've got the wrong preacher. I understand their point of view. It's called murder. It's called murder. And that's the end of the story. So I really don't care much what you believe or what you think or who you vote for. You just leave me alone. If you're going to stay in that frame of mind. Well, I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for you. Some of you weren't born Irish. Happy St. Patrick's Day. And I was. And I came from a family that fought each other. You know, I have a shirt at home. My wife got it for me. It's called Celtic Power or something on the back. I don't wear it out much because I'm concerned. Because it says the Irish fight each other because they have yet to find a more worthy opponent. And believe me, growing up in an all-Irish family, I can tell you many of the things that you've read about the Irish, they're true. Yes. My family would have fights at weddings, in bars, picnics. Fist fights. I don't mean arguments. I mean fist fights. And then be laughing about it later, quoting poetry and the books they just read and something else. Singing Clancy Brothers songs, whiskey, whiskey, Nancy, whiskey. I still know all the words. And when I became converted, by the way, it shocked everybody. My father, the neighborhood. I told you about my friend who went and said, everybody's saying that you've actually gone off the deep end. Well, I suppose I did. I jumped in the ocean of mercy. I jumped in the ocean of God's truth. I jumped into the Bible, and I've been swimming in it ever since. Enjoying the benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. You know, there's many troubles up against us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivered him, her, out of them all. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. We know the rest in Psalm 103. So many promises. But the point here is the Church of Jesus Christ is not a theoretical church. It's not a philosophical church. It's not a church that's located in the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Greece speaking about philosophy. I read of a well-known, you would probably know his name, but I'll leave him out, well-known preacher, conservative, who just came up, made a statement about how people can be saved without actually knowing Christ. And he has a good theory, I think. But it reminded me of a definition of a theologian, one definition. Who is or what are theologians? Theologians are people who are answering all the questions nobody's asking. Now, that's not a fair statement, but it's satirical, ironical, and maybe sardonic. But we want the real Jesus. We don't want to be philosophers. And if that's the case, then we're going to have to be continually touched by the Holy Spirit. Touched by God, filled with God. And if that's the case, the change will be so noticeable, as it was in my case. And I'm not saying, oh, look at Holy Ray over here, you know. I'm just simply saying the change was dramatic because whatever I give myself to, I give it 100%. That my own father was one of the first people to start riding me and making fun of me, which was surprising because I gave them a lot of trouble. Now that I was a Christian, my father was one of the first people to start making fun of me. I wasn't angry as much as I was shocked. You know, my father said, come home at a certain time. I wouldn't come home at all for days. Wait till you read my book, which you're going to pay for, by the way. You're not getting it free. Everybody knows the change. And I'm saying, I am emphatically saying, that's how it should be with you. The dramatic part of it may not be the same as it was with me or anybody else. But the fact that you are definitely changed, people are going to notice. How could you have God inside you? And there's no works, there's no evidence. How can you live in this culture, at this time, in this world, and be doing literally next to nothing to make a change and make a difference? Not me. I already understand not only my age, but I understand that time is not on my side. So I've made up my mind that before I go, I'm going to make a mark for my kids and my grandkids, for you, for anyone who will listen. That's the purpose of life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let me leave you one more verse. You understand here that the grace that saves and the faith and it's not of works has an attending verse in verse 10 that says we're created unto good works. Yeah. The idea means it's not our works but his works, but nonetheless, they are works. Yeah. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Turn with me to the book of, let's go to Titus. We'll finish there. You know what, I'm going to change my mind. Let's go to 1 Peter instead. I want you to see this here. Chapter 2, look at verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, strangers, once we're saved, as the Apostle Paul also said, by whom I am crucified to the world. That means the world looks at him and says, he's no good for us anymore. We liked him as a Pharisee. We liked him when he was putting Christians in prison and killing them. Now he's dead to us. But Paul goes on to say, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Well done. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, these words are self-evident, right? You know what a pilgrim is and what a stranger is. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is the inner man, the part that's born again. These are Christians he's writing to. And this is the verse. Verse 12. Having your conversation. Conversation doesn't mean just the way you speak in this old English. It means the way you live. Having your conversation. Having the way you live honest among the Gentiles in the world. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. It's a paradox. When you contradict what is actually evil, they say that you're the one that's evil. They speak against you as evildoers. They may buy your good works, which they shall behold. Remember Jesus talking about our works being seen? Our works coming from the Father? And men would glorify the Father through what? The fact that we talk a lot about Christianity or talk a lot about the Bible? By the way we live, shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The whole idea is the Westminster Catechism, the first question, what is the purpose of man? Purpose of man, or the sole duty of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus once said, save yourself from this perverse generation. And if we are unable to save anybody else, we should be prudent enough to know to save ourselves. Amen. Father, we bless you and praise you in a world that's not so wicked, it's psychotic. So wicked that it stultifies the mind of what people are doing to gain attention, protest what they don't like. They do not want abortion to be called murder, includes our governor, many governors or some governors across the United States. Father, as we've heard the expression used so many times, this is not business as usual. Help us, God, I pray, to understand the gospel. I feel slightly encouraged by the article I read quickly this morning that this man claims that God is raising up preachers who are not concerned about the fear of man or actually the results either, just to preach the truth. And if that is true, glory to your name. You're hearing the prayers of many millions of people that are praying exactly what we're praying here. Raise up men of God. Raise up pulpits that are intrepid, filled with the fear of the Lord. But God, here at this fellowship of ours, help us to walk the walk. And when we're walking the walk, then we can talk. But until we walk the walk, we shouldn't talk. God, help us to be filled with your Spirit. If we have any hope of saving our children, then we're going to have to not enable them to do wrong, be complicit in their acts of sin and degradation, but stand the line, knowing that we perhaps may be rejected by our own kids and still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Help us, God. We need your help in this age. It's getting difficult. It's getting difficult. But we make our appeal to you. Let us not be the church of Laodicea. Lukewarm, careless, love a good sermon, hate to live the life. Help us, God, to receive you with joy and gladness and to serve you with joy and gladness. We ask you today. I ask you today, God. We all ask you today. Help us. Fill us. Strengthen us. Let's stand today and go before the Lord. I've been preaching and pastoring a long, long time now. I mean, a few years, it'll be a half a century. And I know that we have backslidden people. They're not always the one not sitting in the chair. People backslide while they're sitting in the chair. And that's why they disappear. Because their heart is already hardened. And one day it just reaches a threshold where they say, I will not listen to this anymore. There's a church down the street that lets me do what I want. The preacher doesn't get in my business. Doesn't get in my face. And they compliment themselves. But the truth is they're turning away from the Word of God. And I think if we're average church, that we have some here, your hearts are already starting to turn from the Word of God. God, if anyone is here today who needs to find their way back, in your mercy and your love, help them find their way back. Stand squarely on the Scriptures, on the Word of God, and let their lives produce fruit. Then help us all, God, not to be theoretical Christians, but actual Christians. Cause us, God, in this wicked, wicked world, to stand as shining lights. Father, we bless you. We praise you. We thank you. For you are truly all we want. You're all we need. We thank you for all good things. Remind us, God, during the week to love you. All of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our strength. And remind us to love one another. We pray and thank you for this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.